Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you so much for joining us here today. Special on the road broadcast as we are at Lutheran Senior Services at Merrimack Bluffs. The folks who have gathered here today to watch the broadcast and to listen to our conversation on Matthew chapter 3 have enjoyed breakfast this morning. Pastries provided by MacArthur's Bakery, our good friends at MacArthur's Bakery. How are the pastries? Are they okay? Good? Feedback's not bad either. Well, we will be having, we are struggling a little bit with some technical issues during the broadcast here today, and I hope that does not impede the progress of our broadcast too much, but we will press forward nonetheless. We're in Matthew chapter 3. Our guest today, I guess I'm the guest. Which one of us is the guest?
You can be our guest.
Can I be the guest today? That's Chaplain Keith Wise. He is chaplain here at Lutheran Senior Services. Now, do you know all these people out here?
Most of them, I think I do. I see a few unfamiliar faces. So all of you, welcome. It's good to have you here today. Regular attendees to the Bible study and new folks as well.
Now, will you be taking an offering?
Not today.
Not
there
today?
Will be no offering at this service
in
the chapel
today.
Oh, that's
a good thing, right? Yeah, okay. All right, well, our Bible study from time to time goes on the road, and it's always a treat for me to be able to see the folks here face-to-face and get out of the studio and get on the road every once in a while. So I want to personally thank you all for coming out here today, and we hope that you enjoy our conversation here on Matthew chapter 3. Let's begin our Bible study in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us today as we study your holy words recorded for us by St. Matthew. May these words about John the Baptist and most importantly about Jesus strengthen our faith and fix our eyes on our Savior Christ, that we may walk in his way in this life as we prepare for everlasting life in glory with him. In the name of the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, I've been asking this question of our guest pastors here in the first couple of programs in Matthew. Do you have a favorite gospel among the four?
If I was going to be forced to choose a favorite gospel, I might say it's Matthew, yes.
And what would be the reasons?
Its richness. It's so full of connections to the Old Testament, and it's got the beautiful stories and the language, and it is so adept at fixing Jesus in the center of everything that I think that's why it's my favorite.
We will, even though we're on the road here and even though we have faced some technical challenges here on the broadcast, we are going to open up the phone lines for those of you who might want to give us a call. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. And for the courageous among you out there, for those of you who have a question, you'd like to come up here to this microphone, we'd be happy to take questions. I know I paid at least two of you $10 to embarrass the chaplain, so I made that part up.
It'll take larger payments than that, I think.
So if you want to come up here and ask a question, feel free to do that. Let's read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3 in the Gospel of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all of the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. When it says in verse 1, Chaplain Wise, that John the Baptist came preaching, and there wasn't a Gospel of Matthew to preach from, there was no New Testament to preach from, what is it that John the Baptist was preaching?
He's preaching the gospel, he's preaching the law, he's preaching the word of God that he has, that we call today the Old Testament. And we see that from the quotation he uses from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He comes as the last Old Testament prophet. preaching the Word of God given to him by the Spirit, preaching the Word of God given by the Spirit to the prophets before him, calling the people to be ready for the coming of the Messiah, which is what all the prophets have been doing. He continues in that line and continues to preach what God says, preach, be ready for the coming Messiah.
In verse 2 it says, the message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Would that have been a preaching message that would have been similar to preaching messages down through the centuries for the Jewish people in their experience? Would that have been a new and radical, different message?
It's not new at all. It's the message of not just the complete Old Testament. It's what Jesus preaches too. Jesus' first sermon is exactly that. After the temptation in the wilderness, he comes out and says what? Exactly what St. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What God has been saying from the beginning of our struggle with sin, our fall into sin, is what he's saying through John the Baptist now. Repent. Turn around. Change your life. Be faithful to God. Don't wander off in all this sin and idolatry and things like that.
As a pastor, as a chaplain, do you ever call on individuals, not the group, not corporate worship, do you ever call on individuals to repent?
Certainly.
And when you do, what is it that you want them to do?
First, to be aware that they're sinning. Some people just, they're not aware. And that's not to fault them in any way. They just don't know, because they haven't heard the Word of God, or that connection hasn't been made from the Word of God that they've heard. Sometimes it just doesn't click. So we call on people to repent of their sins, to give up sin, to turn around and make a new start.
Turn around.
Mm-hmm.
So when you call on an individual to repent, do they just say, okay, I'll do that?
Well, do you, when you're called on to repent?
No, I dig in. I'm a stubborn son of a gun.
Because we're right, right? And
exactly.
We know best.
That's exactly.
And I don't need anybody to tell me I'm doing something wrong. Thank you very much. I'm doing just fine. It's a very difficult thing to be called to repentance. I have been called to repentance individually, and every time I go to worship, I hear about my sin and call to repentance. But we have that innate struggle against that, because that's saying, I know best. I've got it figured out. But God is saying, no, you don't. I do.
So if repentance comes, if you speak the word to somebody that they need to repent, and they do, usually over a course of time, working it out, when that repentance comes, when that confession of sin comes, do I earn favor with God at that moment?
You're forgiven because Christ has earned your favor for you.
Was that a yes or a no?
Maybe.
A maybe?
No, it was a maybe, a yes or a no. No, it's not that if I do repentance, now God likes me more and he's going to give me better things because I earned something from him. I do repentance. I repent of my sins, because I can trust in God's forgiveness in Christ. Because Christ has been faithful even unto death, paid the penalty my sins deserve, I can turn to God and say, for Christ's sake, be merciful to me. Now, the context here is a little bit different, because John the Baptist is preaching to people who aren't aware that Christ is in their midst yet. So how does that work? It's preparing. Preparation. Be ready. Look forward to the Messiah. We look backwards, in a sense, to the Messiah, but always the focus is Christ, his forgiveness, his atonement on the cross, not anything we do to earn merit, in fancy technical terms, with God, to make him like us better or anything like that.
In some Christian traditions, there is a cooperation between God and man. Man does his part. Jesus comes, dies on the cross, rises again. Okay, he's done his part. Now I have to do my part. I have to decide whether I'm going to do my part. And if I decide to do it, then my work and his work combine to get me to heaven. There are some traditions, correct, that have that approach?
Yes, that is part of some traditions.
And they would view repentance as my part of the deal. Do you agree or disagree with that perspective?
I would disagree with that perspective, simply because when you're in sin, you're dead. While we were yet dead in our trespasses, St. Paul says, is when Christ came for us. Have you seen any dead people make many decisions lately?
No.
Have you seen
any? Only in the movies.
Only in the movies, yeah. But in real world things, that doesn't happen. So what happens is the Spirit that comes to us, the same Spirit that gives us life, the Spirit that gives us faith, the Spirit that sustains us before God, is the Spirit that moves us to repentance. My part in that is to either say, no thanks. Okay, I can say no thanks. That I could give myself credit for. But when I do repent, when I am faithful, when I turn from my sin, that's the Spirit at work. That's the Spirit strengthening my faith, maybe even bringing me to faith when I've completely fallen away. So the Spirit does the good things. If it's the bad thing, that's me still in my sin.
Is there a rationale for a forerunner? Is there a reason why Jesus has to have a John the Baptist? Or is that just the way God set it up and we don't really know why?
Well, if we look at the prophet Malachi, if we look at chapter 4, he says, behold, this is God speaking through the prophet Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Earlier in Malachi, we hear chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. So God, through the prophet Malachi, has foretold the forerunner, has said, I'm going to send the one to make things ready. And that one who is in the power of Elijah, as John the Baptist's father says of him, is John the Baptist. Jesus says that John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come before him, the Messiah. So the logic is that God sends someone to prepare the people for the Messiah, and then the Messiah comes, and in fulfillment of that, that preparer is John the Baptist.
Now, I guess you didn't get my email. Did you get my email?
Apparently not.
Apparently not, because I thought as a visual, maybe you could come to the on-the-road Bible study in camel's hair with a leather belt and a couple of locusts, maybe, that you could munch on during the broadcast. But apparently you didn't get that email.
Even if I had got that email, I would still be dressed like I am today.
Exactly, because this is so weird. Why does the forerunner have to be so different? This is, there are different ways to be unusual. But this is so weird. What's going on?
Well, I have actually preached a sermon once entitled St. John the Baptist is a Weirdo.
We're on the same page.
Well, he is. He's this unusual guy. But when you see someone unusual, what do? You look.
I back off, brother, and I may just be out of the room.
But you're watching, aren't you?
Right on, paying attention.
When you see something out of the ordinary, it gets your attention. Some regular, ordinary guy going about ordinary business, standing and talking to people, it's not going to garner a lot of attention. It may have got a few people to pay attention to him. But John the Baptist is so out there and so radical and so into his prophetness that people can't help but pay attention. Even if they don't agree, even if they don't like it, they're going to watch. It's a lot like sort of reality TV today. People complain about it all the time, but if nobody was watching, it wouldn't be on TV anymore. John the Baptist is this strange guy who lives in the boonies, he wears strange clothes, he eats food nobody else will eat, and when he preaches like nobody else. I have said many times in Bible studies here even, you know, oh, for an opportunity to get away with standing up in the pulpit and saying, you brood of vipers. You know, that's not going to fly, though.
Why not?
Why not?
Maybe we should ask them.
That's right. That's what I was doing. Because John the Baptist is really trying to get the attention with that brood of vipers comment, we're jumping ahead a little here, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who don't get what he's doing, who don't recognize him, who haven't really repented, who are just in it for, well, everybody else is. But when John the Baptist preaches, whether it's the Pharisees and Sadducees or to people coming who are truly desiring repentance and forgiveness and preparation for the Messiah, his strangeness is like a beacon that gets people's attention, that gets him a bigger crowd and audience.
It says in verse 6 that the people who came out to John the Baptist were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. What is it that you think he was doing that caused them to be confessing?
What's his sermon in verse 2? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is saying, confess your sins, be right with God, restore that relationship, receive God's good gifts. So they come and they say, oh, this is how I've messed that up. These are my sins. I want God's forgiveness. I really, really desire to be present when the Messiah comes, and I want to be holy. I want to be good. Understand, though, that's a lifelong struggle. John the Baptist's sermon to repent, Jesus' sermon to repent, is a call to lifelong repentance. But this is one of those signs where they're coming and they're taking part in that lifelong commitment, that time of preparation. They're confessing whatever sins that they can remember in the promise that the Messiah will come and redeem them completely.
And so they're being baptized. Mm-hmm. Would that have been typical? Is there some new prophet, some new guy out doing a new baptism every other month? Or would this have been unique? Would this have been very different?
Well, it wouldn't have been very different. The people would have known about baptism from certain initiation rites for people converting to Judaism. They may have known about baptism from certain different what we would call today maybe denominations within Judaism of the time. A baptism for a cleansing or a renewal within mainstream Judaism even may have been part of that. So the idea of baptism isn't this, ooh, wow, that's neat and new. It's something they would have been at least vaguely familiar with if they hadn't done it before themselves. The difference here is that the baptism is connected to confession. Not just commitment, not just initiation, not just becoming part of the community. It's connected to repentance and therefore to forgiveness.
Let's read on here at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." About all I know about Pharisees and Sadducees, Chaplain Wise, is they're the bad guys. Can you elaborate for me, give me some depth on who these people are?
But the Pharisees are, you might think of them as a quasi sort of political party within the Judaism of Jesus' time. They're the largely rabbis in local synagogues. They're the teachers. They're the person you would see in a community talking with people, living everyday life, teaching the kids, kind of like a rural parish pastor maybe. The Sadducees are a more elite group, mostly the priests who work in the temple. They tend to be more cosmopolitan, more city-oriented, and they're more concentrated. They're not as spread out into the country as the Pharisees are. The Pharisees hold what we would call today all of the Old Testament scripture. The Sadducees would read all of those, but they would just hold the Torah, mostly the first five books of the Bible. The Sadducees don't believe in angels, if I remember correctly, or the resurrection. The Pharisees do. So there are some very important distinctions between the two. But often what happens when it comes to John the Baptist, later when it comes to Jesus, they tend to put aside their differences to join ranks against what may be a threat to their position and their religious power and authority.
Now, it doesn't say in verse 7, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to challenge him, or coming to throw him out, or coming to rebuke him, it doesn't say that. It says they were coming for baptism.
Mm-hmm.
I can't imagine if somebody came to you, Chaplain Wise, for baptism, that you would begin with, "You brood of vipers!"
There's the challenge with that sermon right there. I think part of what's going on here is, if we look at what St. John the Baptist tells them, we can get an idea of why he calls them a brood of vipers. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They're not repenting. They're not understanding his message. They're not really listening to what he's saying. They're not searching the scriptures to understand who he is. They don't really recognize him as the prophet that he is. All they see is this weirdo in these crowds, so they come out along with everybody else. So John the Baptist calls them on that and said, if you really want to be ready for the Messiah, if you really want to be prepared when the Christ comes, you have to repent too. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Be faithful to God. And that's the root of the problem. Where is their faithfulness? That's John's question. Maybe their faithfulness is to the sacrifices in the temple. Maybe their faithfulness is to their position in the synagogue. Maybe their faithfulness is to their power and prestige. But what they're missing, apparently, is faithfulness to God and a steadfast hope and a certain faith that the Messiah is on his way.
Apparently, they have confidence in the fact that they're descended from Abraham.
Yes, they do.
And what's wrong with that? Didn't God promise Abraham that he would make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky? And here they are.
What is it that makes one a descendant of Abraham? Is it physical relationship? Is it being kin to Abraham? I can count back in my family tree. Oh, there he is. I'm good. Or is it to be like Abraham in faith? Abraham had faith in God, and God said that was his righteousness. Abraham believed in God and trusted in God. So the important thing here is that faithfulness aspect. Not that I have a blood connection to Abraham. That's no big deal for God. John the Baptist says as much. God can make kinsfolk for Abraham out of rocks or trees or whatever. The important thing is to share the faith of Abraham. That's what makes one a descendant of Abraham.
And at the end of, or in the middle of the section, it says, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I'm pretty sure it's not good. So how do I avoid that outcome?
Well, it seems pretty clear, right? Do good things, you'll escape the fire. Well, we got to look at the bigger context, right? This is the beginning of a lot of talk about fire. In verse 10, the passage you just read, don't bear good fruit, you're thrown into the fire. Look at verse 11. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry.
Hold that thought.
Yes, we'll baptism. Come back to that.
We're coming back to that. We've got to take our bottom of the hour break. You're listening to the Bible Study. We're on the road at Lutheran Senior Services at Merrimack Bluffs with Chaplain Keith Wise, and we'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Dale Meyer, and I invite you to visit Concordia Seminary's newly redesigned website. It's easy to navigate, and it's full of information about the seminary. But best of all, resources for you and your church, resources you can download. Go to www.csl.edu. That's www.csl.edu.
Have you ever considered a romantic date at the Missouri Botanical Garden? You'll have a great opportunity over the Labor Day holiday weekend. Saturday and Sunday, September 4th and 5th, attend the Japanese Festival. The grounds open at 9 a.m. and will remain open until 10 p.m. for candlelight walks. Monday, Labor Day, September 6th, from 10 until 5. The Japanese Festival, an annual event at the Missouri Botanical Garden, September 4th through 6th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The prophet Isaiah tells us that he was first called by the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah reigned on King David's throne in Jerusalem for 52 years. The chronicler tells us that this young king started his rule strong, but ended up destroying himself because of his own pride. The king attempted to take the role of priest by taking the censer and burning it in front of the altar at the temple. The king suddenly was struck with leprosy and remained so until his dying day. So the year of King Uzziah's death was one of humility for the people of Jerusalem. The Bible tells us, and Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. So Isaiah began his prophetic ministry at a sobering time, and his assignment from the Lord wasn't an easy one. The prophet was given this divine mandate for preaching. And he said, "Go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and then turn and be healed." Now, we know enough about God to realize that healing is a part of the divine agenda. Yet people like King Uzziah needed to see the limits of their own hardness of heart. Until we do see the consequences of our own sins, the good news of healing from God is only what Dietrich Bonhoeffer once called cheap grace. Lord, we do want to be healed. But teach us first, we pray, that grace brings us healing that is costly. Then show us, good Lord, how you will heal us. For we pray in the name of our Savior, whose life spent on the cross won for us your costly grace. Amen.
The essence of Monday afternoon at KFUO Radio includes some conversation with Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. Also, Karen Tripp will tell us about how God is bigger than a favorite frying pan. And we'll talk with Melissa DeGroat, who's at Pinnacle Lutheran Church in Rochester, New York. And a lot of good Christian music to get you into your work week. The essence of KFUO Radio, we are where you are.
And we are back in our Bible study conversation here. We're at Lutheran Senior Services, Merrimack Bluffs, which is in Baldwin. A gentleman who is a regular on our Bible study program, Chaplain Keith Wise, who usually makes the trip to our studios, is our host here today as we're on the road with this live broadcast in the middle of Matthew chapter 3. Were you able to finish your thought before?
Well, no, we were talking about bearing good fruit, and if you don't, being thrown into the fire. In verse 10 there, the point I was going to make was that that's the first time the subject of fire comes up, but as we go through the next few verses, we see it several times. The one who is coming, who John the Baptist is preparing for, John the Baptist says of him, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then we go back to the negative, "He will separate the wheat and the chaff and the chaff goes to burn in unquenchable fire. So you have this Holy Spirit and fire that the Messiah brings, which is apparently a good thing, versus the unquenchable fire for the unfruitful among us. So the difference here is that there's this Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit fire, which we see at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes in tongues of fire, light on the apostles. That's a good thing. That's God and holy fire and the light of God and the purity of God and those things. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, though, you get the unquenchable fire. You get the destroying fire, the suffering fire. So when St. John the Baptist calls people to repentance and says to bear the fruit in keeping with repentance, he's saying, be faithful to God. Receive that Holy Spirit. Look to God and have holy fire, or else you're going to suffer in eternal, unquenchable fire.
For those who are saved, those who are believers, is this an inconsequential mention here? Can we say, not my problem, I'm baptized, brother, I believe in Jesus? Or should we still give some thought to the severity of a verse like this?
Well, for the saved person, you can always say, I am baptized, praise God. But if you're going to say, well, I'm baptized, I can rob banks, I can kill people, I can do whatever, that's not real repentance. That's saying, I can do whatever I want. That's license. That's not what God calls us to. So there is something here for the saved person, just as there is for the person who is not yet saved or is an unbeliever, in that sins have consequences. Sins have earthly consequences, which we know all too well. Sins also have eternal, heavenly consequences. And if we don't repent, if we don't return to our baptism faithfully, we suffer those consequences. So yeah, there's something here for everybody.
I imagine everybody in this room has seen a baptism. I can't imagine there's anybody gathered here today and at Lutheran Senior Services, Merrimack Bluffs, observing this program who has not seen a baptism. The baptism that we see here in Matthew 3, baptism of repentance, John the Baptist dunking people in the Jordan River, is that the same baptism as the ones that you do as a pastor or as a chaplain?
No. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Yes, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as St. Mark says. But it's more a baptism of preparation. It's not Christian baptism. Jesus' baptism is the baptism that gives the Holy Ghost. Jesus' baptism is the baptism where God actually claims us as His own. John the Baptist's baptism is more of a baptism for someone to prepare for that to happen, to be ready, to be properly prepared when the Messiah comes. So it's sometimes difficult to tell the difference, but one distinction that we can always see is that Jesus says, baptize how? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist says, this is a baptism, confess your sins, hear God's forgiveness. So the difference there is that John's baptism is not Trinitarian, and it doesn't appear to give the Holy Spirit as Christian baptism does.
So what would you say to somebody who is surprised to hear that? They had always seen baptisms done in church, and they know that water is involved, and here's John the Baptist, and water is involved. Looks pretty much the same thing to me. And then when I asked you if it was the same, you said no. Inside their heads, they went, what? They had always, maybe their whole life, thought that they were pretty much the same thing, separated only by time.
Well, another important distinction is apparent in the rest of chapter 3. Look what St. John the Baptist's baptism culminates in, the baptism of Jesus himself. Now, obviously, Jesus' baptism is different from our baptism because Jesus is God. He's perfect. He doesn't need to be rescued from sin, death, and the devil. That's what he's doing here. So there must be something different about what's going on. The distinction, if someone says, oh my goodness, I never realized those were different, to remember is that St. John the Baptist's baptism culminates, reaches its height and purpose and reason in the baptism of Jesus, because it reveals the Messiah. It's all about preparation.
He says, speaking about Messiah, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
Mm-hmm.
When does that start?
That starts, we see in the scriptures, at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes.
Oh, it's already started.
Oh, yes, it's begun already. The Holy Spirit comes, the tongues of fire land on the apostles, they speak in languages where everybody can understand. The curse of Babel is reversed, where language was confused. Now people from every language understand the Word of God together. So the Holy Spirit and the fire given in holy baptism are the things Jesus gives. Think also there's maybe a precursor to this on the road to Emmaus. Did not our hearts burn within us as Jesus opened up the scriptures to them? These are the gifts Jesus brings, Holy Spirit and fire, and he gives them to us in baptism. If you've been baptized with a Trinitarian baptism, you have the Holy Spirit and the fire of God given to you now. It's yours.
All the baptisms I've witnessed, there's no fire there.
No fire when you were baptized? Really?
I see water. I see the pastor makes the sign of the cross, does some very important things, but no fire there.
Well, we may not see that fire, but on the end day there is fire. The elements are burned with fire. We hear about God, that a blazing fire rages around him in Psalm 50. We know that this fire is a godly thing. Do I see it when I baptize people? Well, no, I don't. But it says this is what he does. We've seen it happen at Pentecost, so we know it's true and the Word of God. And we know since we have the Holy Spirit, we have holy fire, good fire. We're not going to burn in the unquenchable, unholy fire.
These days, and I'm sure you folks out here who are listening to this conversation have either been engaged in a discussion with someone or overheard somebody. Maybe it was at a Thanksgiving family gathering, or maybe a summer softball game with the rest of the family. And that is a view that leans very much in the direction of tolerance, non-judgmental, even to the point of all paths lead to God. I can't believe a holy, loving God could send anybody to hell. And then you get his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Does that verse have anything to say to me and my super tolerance and non-judgmentalism and pretty much everybody's going to heaven?
In the way of the world, when we have to go to work, to school, and to buy groceries, when you have to drive from place to place and pay your bills and do those things, tolerance is a decent thing. Everyone is a creature of God who deserves our respect and should be treated nicely and kindly and politely, and we shouldn't oppress people, hurt people because of any particular reason. That's fine. When it comes to the ways of God, tolerance is a non-issue. You're either faithful, you believe in Jesus, you're faithful to him, you have him as your Savior, you receive all his good gifts in faith, or you end up in the fire. The scriptures are clear about that.
All right, let's read on here at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I hate to admit it, but I think John the Baptist was right. This doesn't make any sense. The sinless Son of God coming for a baptism of repentance to John the Baptist, a very fine man, but a sinner nonetheless. Does this make sense to you?
Think about it this way. Look at what Jesus says. Because logically, John the Baptist doesn't make perfect sense. Jesus, we got this backwards here. What's going on? Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting." Why? For us to fulfill all righteousness. Why does the Messiah come? To be completely righteous. Why does the Messiah come? To fulfill all the law. Why does the Messiah come? To stand in the place of sinners who cannot save themselves and do for them everything they cannot do. So Jesus comes and is baptized as a way to say, "I'm here for you. I am all of you gathered into one. What you cannot do perfectly, the repentance you cannot achieve, the confession you cannot make perfectly, I'm going to make it on your behalf."
So are you saying that even though I understand that I should be the one who is nailed to the cross because I am a sinner and I should suffer the penalty for my sins, but Jesus was nailed in my place.
Right.
But it didn't begin at the cross.
No.
It began back here in the Jordan. He was already standing in my place there. Is that what you're saying?
Jesus is standing in your place in the Jordan River, making the good, perfect confession of repentance for you already. We could even go back further and say, Jesus, his entire life is doing for us what we cannot do. He's a perfect son for Mary and Joseph. He is a perfect baby even before he is born. What Jesus does is perfect all the time, and it fulfills all righteousness where we cannot do that. So he comes to be baptized so that all righteousness is fulfilled on our behalf, so that every confession we make that is inadequate can be righteous in his sight for his sake because of his work. So Jesus stands in the Jordan baptism not because he needs to be forgiven, but because we do.
When you became a pastor, when you became a reverend, is that the right term? When you were ordained?
That works.
Okay. There was a ceremony.
Mm-hmm.
Before the ceremony, you had been prepared in the seminary. You had completed the course of study, but you did not yet have the right to serve in that office. Then came ordination. Is this the beginning of the official Messiah ministry of Jesus? I don't know if ordination is the right term, but we know that he's been around. We saw him for a couple of years in the first chapters here, his birth, growing up when the wise men came, maybe to age 2, and then we see nothing until, what, maybe age 30. 28
right.
years is a long time.
Mm-hmm.
Luke tells us a little bit about when he was 12. That's all we have. But he arrives on this day for this baptism. Is he being ordained? Is he being installed into the office of Messiah? Is there anything like that going on?
I think it's a lot like that. Not that he isn't already the Messiah, not that he's not already God in the flesh. He is already our Redeemer. But this, just like ordination, is the public recognition of a man being installed into the office of the pastoral ministry with all its privileges. This Jesus baptism is a public event to announce to everyone, near and far, young and old, past, present, and future, that this man is the Messiah. Because look at everything that goes on here. Jesus gets baptized, and so there's the Son of God standing in the Jordan. The Spirit of God descends after the heavens open. The voice of God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, that was certainly true before Jesus was baptized. But now it's public knowledge. Everybody knows. If you were wondering who this Jesus guy was, you don't have to wonder anymore. God the Father has told us who He is. He's my Son. He pleases me. See, where I can't please Him, He does. Where my confession isn't right, Jesus pleases Him. So this is, in a sense, an ordination, a beginning of the ministry.
Now, our Baptist friends like to point to this text and say, particularly here in my Pastor John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible, this is the official Imposed Bible, that it says that Jesus went up from the water, suggesting that a true baptism means that you must go down into the water so that you can come up out of the water. And that splashing stuff that you do over there in the Lutheran church, on the forehead or whatever, that's not enough. That's what our Baptist friends would say, and they'd point to this text. How do you respond?
Well, that's interesting. If you're going to walk down into a river, can you walk down into the river without completely getting submerged? Sure you can. You can walk down so the water's up to your legs. You still walk down in the river, right?
Yep.
And then if you wanted to pour a little water on your head, and then you'd walk back up out of the river, right?
We got some rivers in Missouri. You can walk all the way across.
You walk all the way across. You barely get it over your ankles. So the word baptize simply means to wash. It doesn't mean necessarily to be all the way under the water. Now, that's not to say an all the way under the water baptism isn't a real one. That's just fine. But it's also not to say that sprinkling or pouring, or if necessity demands, a little spit on your finger and a baptism with a cross on the forehead won't suffice. The idea is to be washed, not to be submerged under the water all the way. Maybe Jesus did get completely put under the water. But you can't really take that from this text, because you can read comes up from the water to mean he walks out of the river without ever putting his head under. Maybe he was poured, had the water poured on him, maybe not. But to make being completely submerged a necessity for baptism is to read more into that text than is really there.
One of the doctrines of the church that has always been under attack, more so at some times than others, is the doctrine of one God in three persons, the Trinity. And it seems to me that that doctrine is again becoming increasingly unpopular. There are people who, in their rational minds, can't reconcile that. And so younger people, not you folks, I'm sure, but maybe you got some kids or some grandchildren who are, going to college and coming back with all kinds of newfangled ideas, and there's no room for the Trinity in there. What does this text have to say to that?
This text says that the Trinity is alive and well. It is very common today. It's not new by any stretch of the imagination, but it is common today to question the Trinity, sometimes in ways that say, well, sure, there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but those are just three expressions of the same God. Sometimes He's Father, sometimes He's Son, sometimes He's Spirit. There are some folks who will say, well, Jesus is God. That's enough. Period. We're not going to worry about this Father business or this Spirit business. The difficulty is we're never going to completely wrap our minds around an idea of one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each of those distinct from each other, but consubstantial, as the technical word says, of the same substance, made of the same stuff. The same God, all three of them. Because logic doesn't make sense to say 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. But that's what the Trinity says. That's what the Scriptures say. The way we experience that is like we experience here in the baptism of Jesus. You see Jesus. You see the Spirit. You hear the Father. Ah, they're all God. They're all coming from heaven. They're all outside of our existence originally. But here, we see them break into the world, most especially with the Son on our behalf.
Whenever the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the text, there may be another example, I can't think of one, where there is some kind of bodily representation. There is here, like a dove. Now, is that just a detail? That's what John saw. don't make any more out of it than that? Or is there some kind of deep theological significance to this symbolism of a dove?
I think the symbolism here is simply to what you referred to before. There's a physical symbolism here. We can see the Spirit. We can hear the Father. We can experience and touch and feel and hear and see the Son, all of them together. Now, that it's a dove, I can't say off the top of my head that there's a great meaning to the fact that it's a dove. There may be, and I just don't remember that. But I think the more important thing is that there is this physical aspect to God. Jesus is God with a body. Even now, still, He is God with a body. He's real. He's not imaginary. He's not a spirit. He's not a ghost. He is physically real for us and to us.
We're getting short on time here. I should have allowed a little more time for this question, but there are preachers, and most of them are on television, at least the ones that I've noticed, who would say something like this. When Jesus left His heavenly home to become a man, He left all of His divinity behind, and He was only a man when he walked the earth. And He wouldn't have been able to do anything particularly miraculous if it weren't for the fact that the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in the River Jordan, which is the same thing for you and me, Pastor. Once we are believers, the Holy Spirit comes to us, and then theoretically we should be able to behave as men just as Jesus behaved in His ministry. Miracles, everything else.
But the problem is that it just turns Jesus into a man.
Exactly.
They don't mean that, but if Jesus is just a man, well, then He's no Savior. If Jesus is just a man, He's not going to work any miracles. If Jesus is just a man, we are all still dead in our sins. Because then, just a man was baptized in the Jordan, just a man was nailed to the cross, and just a man was put in the tomb, and all that resurrection business is just made up story gobbledygook. If you're going to make Jesus into just a man who got an extra dose of the Holy Ghost at His baptism so He could do something better like spiritual Wheaties, then you're missing who Jesus is. Does Jesus humble Himself? Yes. Does He come as the form of a man? Does He take on flesh? Yes. Does it make Him any less God? No. Does He demonstrate that Godness all the time? No. But think about the Transfiguration. Would a man who is just a man, who just has the Holy Spirit, can he light himself up like a neon sign?
I haven't been able to pull that.
Yeah, I failed at that one myself. So that divinity is still there. The godness and godliness is still there. It's not gone away. It's just not used in a way where we might say, ooh, that makes Him look like God all the time. But He walks on water. He's transfigured on the mountain. He brings the dead back to life with the word of His mouth and the touch of His hand. He heals diseases. Jesus is God. Not because the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes upon Him because He is God in the flesh to tell us that.
Chaplain Keith Wise, thank you, sir. Thank you for having us here to Lutheran Senior Services here at Merrimack Bluffs. Thank you, folks, for coming out and spending time with us. It's been a joy. We appreciate the time we've had here. Roland Lettner is up after the news with an Ask the Pastor program. Pastor John Lukomsky will take us into Matthew chapter 4 tomorrow. God bless you, sir. Thank you very much.
Thank you for coming.